And we're on.
We're okay. Yeah.
Okay, great. So yeah, this is a new series based on the book, and mainly speaking on the One New Man. So it's that part of the book that talks about One New Man, which I suggest is very much part of God's master plan, which we'll go through. And we use the PowerPoints, and we'll keep you all on with audios on, and unless you've got some annoying vocal habits or there's some washing machine in the background or anything like that. So feel free to ask questions anytime, as long as they're relevant to the what we're doing. My secretary isn't with me today, I wife, staying with her mother, so if my phone rings, I might be in trouble. I'll choose to ignore it. I'll look to see who it is, and if it's the usual old ladies that phone Monica up all day and night, I'll ignore them. If it's my mum and dad on the phone, I have to answer them, and they don't know what day it is, let alone anything else. So, and you'll be privy to a very interesting conversation.
Well, I'll mute you then, Steve.
Yeah, it might be a good idea. Well,
half a conversation.
You can talk among yourselves at that point. So we're trying to make this last about 5 weeks. I've got hopefully enough material for today. It may not be enough, or it may be too much, so we'll have to wait and see. The one thing I have to say in advance, in case I forget later, is that we won't be meeting next Thursday, as that's Monica's birthday, and so we'll be going out somewhere. But it will be for the 4 weeks after that. So it's today, then a break of 1 week, and then 4 weeks. And then I believe Paul will be coming back with a 2 or 3 week series on something. So there you go. So, right, where are we? God's Master Plan, Foundations, Bible School, One New Man. Okay, based on this wonderful book. I don't know if you've read it. That's not necessarily a disadvantage or an advantage, because I've read it as well, and it hasn't helped me. So we'll be learning together. Some of you, looking through there, not that many of you, but a few of you were at our last conference, which was One New Man, 3 or 4 weeks ago. And I must admit, maybe David would agree with me, I was hoping that we would actually go a little bit further in more practical applications, and I was hoping that might have come out of the group discussions that we had, but then these things are very unpredictable. So what I would suggest throughout this course is that if any of you have any experiences that are relevant to what we're talking about, then let's share and make this sort of a mutual exploration, and not just me just reading from my notes. So as I say, feel free to butt in at any point. So I'm now going to hopefully get things moving. Okay, start off with some scripture. So Jesus came. Obviously, he died. He died for us, and then something amazing happened. And Matthew 27 verses 50-51. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So this wasn't just high drama, just something just to add a bit of colour or intrigue. It was huge. It was sort of a massive event. And I've got a little picture there. Not sure how good that picture is, but it's meant to be showing you the curtains actually breaking from top to bottom. And it was separating what's known as the holy place from the most holy place. So obviously the most holy place is supposedly, you know, where God is or God was, and the curtain is sort of the partition between the two. That place, the most holy place, was only ever went to once a year. Just before this event, the high priest would come on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, and offer the sacrifice just once a year to make atonement. And read this in Leviticus 15. What's going on? That dog.
Not sure who that is.
No, okay.
Not mine.
No dogs there. Okay. So the priest would make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. But of course, now curtain was no more. And here we just have, we'll go back to this picture a bit later. It is probably the best picture I could find, and there's quite a few on the internet, to try to show, you know, the layout of the temple with all the different courts. And can you actually see my little mouse move, my mouse pointer?
Yes.
Move?
Yep.
There you go. So there is, that's the most holy place there, and that's the holy place. So the curtain would be there between the two. But now, of course, the curtain was no more.
Steve?
Yeah?
Where would Zechariah have gone when it was his turn in the temple?
Zechariah, he was either high priest at the time, David? No,
it was one of the courts of Abijah.
He would have just gone into the court with the priest, I would have thought. He wouldn't have gone into the most holy place.
He would be in the holy place, though.
Yeah, but not into the most holy. Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, just doing his business, he was. Okay, yeah, anyway, so there's the temple area. Now, of course, we all have potentially have access to the most holy place as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. All that's required is sufficient faith to embrace this awesome truth. So we're sort of moving from the situation that was in Isaiah 59:2, the restrictions of Isaiah 59:2, where it says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God; your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." We go from there to the glorious realities of Hebrews 10 verses 19 to 22, which says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Mm-hmm. So from separation between man and his maker that lasted since the days of Adam, to the possibilities of true shalom in terms of completeness. And in this particular shalom, I call it in the book, the shalom of salvation. Obviously very important. You're not in the club, let's say. You're not part of, you know, God's redeemed family until you make this step, and then you enter into the shalom of salvation. The way has been opened, this free gift that's been given. Who wouldn't want to be able to draw near to God without needing a high priest? So it's really the first shalom. I'm sort of going through a bit of a preamble before we get to the one new man. So that's a sort of very brief introduction to salvation. Obviously, that's a whole topic in itself.
Just before you move on from the curtain, I remember looking at this once, and it was like massive, like in size and like an inch and a half thickness, and it took about 80 priests to put it up. Is it someone like that? Just, I think that's helpful when it's torn. Some people think it's like a light veil, but I think it was very big, massive, and very heavy.
Yeah, I get the impression as well. I don't know whether that picture actually conveys that, but it's probably a lot thicker than that.
Yeah.
So must have been absolutely.
Just a comment, really.
Yeah, no, absolutely.
The rabbinic tradition has it, it took 40 priests to carry it, I think.
Was it 40? Right.
Something like that. I read it just recently.
Yeah.
A large number.
Everything is bigger than we can think of. When you think of the numbers of sacrifices that are made there during, you know, the pilgrim festivals, you know, thousands of sacrifices, or, you know, just the immensity of it all. You know, we just don't realise that, you know. But anyway, moving on, the shalom of salvation. Once we're in the club now, we're part of God's family, we're part of the body of Christ. We now have this very famous passage from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12:12-14. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. Mm-hmm. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made of one part, but of many. So, you know, this is all wonderful stuff, and this is the theory of it all. Not only guaranteed access to God, but we have this invisible spiritual connection to all of us who share the same Spirit. From separation to now a shalom of unity. So what a mighty army we now are. What great things we're going to achieve together. Well, who can stop us now? You know, this is how the church was meant to be, the shalom of unity. History tells us it didn't quite work out that way, and we're still figuring out, many people are still figuring out where they actually fit within the body of Christ. But hopefully those of you who have been to Foundations will get a little bit closer to where God wants you to be. These are Jews. trying to think of the... I haven't done this before. That's a representative of Jewish people. And now we're moving on to the provision that now God makes for reconciliation from those with prior form. So we look at the Jewish people. These are people with prior form. Remember when Jesus came along, there were thousands of years of history. The Jewish people, they were the people of the book, the people of the law. They had prior form. If God was going to work something new with a group of people, it's obviously going to be the Jews, because, you know, they already had a relationship with each other. They had prior form. They had a backstory. So there we have first group of people, those with prior form, and then there's the rest of you. That's the best picture I can find. That's the rest of you there, I'd imagine. The far-off people there. It's just a cross-section of Roman society at the time. These are people really with no history at all, just pagans, living outside of God's covenant, strangers to the ways of God. And now we have, you know, it's when we look back, you know, now looking back 2,000 years, we can sort of see this is a real mystery, and this is an amazing thing that God can sort of somehow fit these two groups of people together. And this is really what it's all about. It's not about the Jews. I mean, it is about the Jews now, 2,000 years later, because that's the fault of the Gentile church. But back then, 2,000 years ago, the real issue was, how on earth are these pagans going to be brought in to this wonderful family of God that has been created, where they would have, you know, there's no background, there's absolutely no prior connection. So this is the great mystery, you know, the mystery of the church. It's not about the Jews, it's about the Gentiles. That's where the mystery is. So we've got the scripture here. So we're into Ephesians 2 from verse 11 onwards. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So yeah, you should be rejoicing, you lot, you're nobodies, you know, excluded from citizenship, foreigners, no hope, without God in the world. And now, through the grace of God, you are now brought near by the blood of Christ, and you are on equal billing to the Jewish people who were there right from the start. And this is all part, you know, of the mystery. Paul is offering assurances to the Gentiles, foreigners to the covenant and the promise. So if we sort of read the passage again, sort of slowly and deliberately, Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace. Jesus is the shalom. So we're talking about Jesus. He is the peace. Shalom. completeness. That's what he's come to do. He's the one who's going to make the necessary provisions. I'm not sure. It's highlighting bits here. I've just shown you I've done this before. I think I've probably gone a bit ahead of myself. So here it's showing you the cross reconciling Jews and Gentiles. Oh, here we go. The Shlomo, way behind. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Okay. Going back to the temple. Right. Sometimes it would probably be easier to have simple PowerPoints like Paul, so he can be in control of the situation. But anyway, there's another way of visualizing. Another way of visualizing this whole thing. So we go back to this picture, considering God's temple in Jerusalem. At the time of Jesus, it was comprised of a series of courts. So we're looking at, you can see right on the outside, from the top and the bottom, the court of the Gentiles. Okay, so that's sort of separated from the main part of the temple by a wall all the way around the temple. Within the main part of the temple, we then get the court of the women here on the right-hand side, which again is separated from the court of Israel by a wall. So you can see the court of Israel is here, with these cloisters around here, court of Israel. So first you get the Gentiles out of the way, then the women out of the way. Then we get into male Jews, basically, the court of Israel, and then we sort of drill further in and we get into the priest, the court of the priests, and then even in the court of the priests we then have the holy place and the most holy place. So it's this hierarchy with Gentiles very much, you know, on the outside. And so it's just, as I said earlier, you know, when you the Gentiles couldn't go any further than the outside wall. And only the high priest can go into the most holy place. So as I say, it's very much a hierarchy. But then something happens. Jesus died on the cross. Oh, wait, I'm not really. So pointing them out anyway, so you're gonna have them all pointed out again. There you go. So Jesus dies on the cross, and as we read earlier from Matthew 27:50-51, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that, see, that's there. That's where the curtain was. We've seen all this before. And, well, basically, it's this separation is no more. The separation between the holy place and the most holy place is no more. The physical temple had reached its fulfillment, and from this point onwards is redefined spiritually. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? So, temple.
Can I just ask a question about the hearing those scriptures with that map in front of me? I can sort of a fresh question comes to mind, that if it's that barrier that was removed, that barrier seemed to be in the holy place, only the priests could go anyway.
Yeah.
So
I think as we move on, we're going to realize that in terms of the temple in the way that it is now, that we're not stuck with all these courts anymore. So we're going to see all these other barriers are going to be removed. When we talk about the one new man, we talk about the barriers being removed. We're talking about the Gentiles now literally being able to get into the most holy place, or Jews as well, everyone, not just the great high priest. So I think we're looking at two different types of barriers. You're looking at the barrier here that Jesus came to, we talked about, you know, salvation and the curtain breaking into two. That's the one there that we see in the middle there. But then we've got the dividing wall of hostility, setting aside in his flesh the law with his commands and regulations. So remember, the Jews were tied up with all the laws and regulations, and now the Gentiles are being opened up for them to come in as well. I think we'll have to sort of better if we can read the whole scripture in context. So we're going to go back to that anyway. That's just an introduction to it. So that's probably a bit of a waffle, but really just an introduction. So just to end the introduction and to show you the three shaloms that we've already talked about. We started off with the shalom of salvation, and that basically enables God and man to be reconciled together. So that's the first one. We've got the shalom of unity, where man, who is now part of the body of Christ, can have unity with the rest of the body of Christ. Read the scriptures for that. And then the shalom of oneness, Jew and Gentile together coming as one. And so we can sort of see the three shaloms, and obviously the concept of one new man. We're looking at the Jew and Gentile and the shalom of oneness. So that's how it's meant to be, God's intended shalom for us, completeness. So, you know, the word shalom, completeness, in relationship between man and God, between believers in Jesus, and between Jew and Gentile. It could have been so good if it had actually happened in terms of the shalom of oneness. I believe there's no time in history where it actually ever been implemented. The true one new man of Jew and Gentile living together in harmony without hostility. These days there is an awakening in the sense of understanding the problem, but perhaps the solutions that we're putting forward aren't the best fit yet to what the future may hold. So again, we'll be looking at that as we move on in this course. So that really is just a very brief introduction. It's all heavy stuff, and for any heavy questions, I'm so glad we've got David with us and Nigel, the great theologians, J.C. Ryle and his sidekick, Nigel. I will move on, because we'll be revisiting certainly the shalom of oneness as we move on a bit later on. Because we're now moving on to session two. We're looking at the Moedim, not all the Moedim. So Moedim in the sense of appointed times, in a sense the feasts of Leviticus 23, but we're not going through them all. Those of you who have read the book will see I've only really covered two of them. And the interesting thing is that one of them is the Sabbath. The Shabbat is seen as a Moedim, as an appointed time. And in fact, it's the first one in the list. And it's just interesting that the church has got it so wrong. Sabbath, we're talking about, you know, a pretty big subject here, and we're not going to cover every aspect of Sabbaths, and we're not going to get into arguments about who should keep it, who shouldn't keep it. I keep attempting to write about the Sabbaths. This is my second try. I first wrote about it in God's Tapestry when I first introduced it. And then I sort of took it a little bit further in this book. And the cop out is, you know, people say, well, you write about it, but are you doing it? And this is why my conclusion is going to be that everything is down to how the Lord has led you. I'm just personally a little bit fed up of being told what I should be doing, what I shouldn't be doing in terms of the Sabbath. In terms of other people's interpretations, particularly those who have taken a very extreme position. And there's one chap who remained nameless, who is the only person that rejected my book, God's Tapestry, because he said the way that I looked at the Sabbath wasn't extreme enough. For him, the Sabbath has to be the Saturday, has to be done in, it has to be a day where you have a church service. And it has to be basically transplanting what the church has done on a Sunday, but moving it back to a Saturday. And he wasn't going to accept any other interpretation. And anyone.
I know,
They all drive to church on a Sabbath as well.
Yeah, I know. The whole thing, you can see there's many holes in their arguments, but this is not someone that you would actually want to cross. You probably know what I'm talking about. I don't think that actually does much credit to the body of Christ when we're arguing over these things. But anyway, Sabbath, seventh day of rest. I'll just read a bit of a preamble. What's this with the church? For a movement birthed by Jews, spread by Jews, and informed by their writings and practices, there is a massive disconnect between those times and today. Any objective analysis can only come to one conclusion. The church has deliberately cut itself off from its roots. And this begs us to ask why this should be. Another question could be to wonder why those natural roots were replaced by harmful ideas and practices taken from cultures and movements in direct opposition to the stated aims of the Church of Jesus Christ. So we go back to the early days of the church. And the two main points of contention in the early years, the first four centuries, or certainly around about the fourth century, was the two things. Firstly, the day of the week that God expressly set aside for rest, the Sabbath, the Shabbat. And secondly, the timing and of the celebration of Jesus' resurrection at Passover, Pesach time. And we're not going that deep into this, David, Passover. I know you're the acknowledged expert. Arguably, the two most important days on God's calendar, which makes us think, it sort of gives a sort of a sinister tinge to it, to think, as these days are so important to us, you know, isn't it clever of the devil to make those the two days that the church messes up more than any other days? And it just shows you how we've really got to watch ourselves and how the church should really watch itself and to do things biblically. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at the cause of the problem and the effect it has on all the parties. So first, the Sabbath. Basically, it's a day of the week. But biblically, it's a specific day of the week. The seventh day, Saturday, the day that we commemorate the Roman god Saturn. With a specific function as a day of rest. According to the Bible, it's the seventh day of the week. But interestingly, and this is in the secular world, there is a secular international standard, ISO 8601, that's been operational since 1988, which deems Saturday as the sixth day. So Sunday is the seventh day. So obviously that's, you know, a secular working week would start on a Monday. So the secular world has the Saturday as the sixth day. So all through the Bible, the Sabbath retains its place as the seventh day, including New Testament, with both Jesus and Paul acknowledging it so. But in the church today, Sunday is now deemed to be the Sabbath, or at least the day people that do church. So why is there a change? And why does the Bible not command it? So we look at sort of two aspects to that. It's not necessary that the church has changed the Sabbath in its original meanings, a day of rest from a Saturday to a Sunday. It's just that the church, for some reason, decided that it was only going to meet up once a week, and that day should be a Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection. What we should instead be asking is why the church stopped celebrating the Saturday Sabbath as a day of rest, and why it decided that God only requires our presence on one day a week, the Sunday. So this thing about this one day a week, I mean, this is, you know, Greek influence coming in, dividing up the week between, you know, the spiritual part of the week and the physical part of the week, and quite conveniently sort of saying that you only need to, you know, devote one day to God, and you know, the actual Sabbath or the Sunday or whatever they would call it, and the rest of the week you can sort of do what you like, which is a bit of a simplistic look at it, but it's just the principle of dualism. It's very much there, and it's still there in many ways in the church. And why the church stopped celebrating the Saturday Sabbath as a day of rest? Pretty clear that, you know, from Scripture that it was meant to be a day of rest. And going back to that particular fellowship I mentioned earlier, they quite rightly say, you know, if you're going to meet with God any day of the week. The Saturday seems to be, the Saturday Sabbath seems to be the right day. But I would say but that's not a day where you go off in your car to another building and have a service. You know, that's not the original intention of the Sabbath. The original intention of the Sabbath is a day of rest with your family within your four walls of your house. If you're going to, you know, do it the right way, just follow Jewish history. You know, and yeah, of course they have their synagogue services, you know, in the morning, but by and large, most of that 24-hour period is in the home.
Well, it's going to ask Steve, doesn't it say in Leviticus 23, you will celebrate the Sabbath in all your homes?
Yeah, yeah.
Biblical instruction.
Yeah, so, you know, that's in the Bible, you, you know, and why don't these people read it? And you know, and there's so much work involved, actually, you know, going to church, you know, not just driving the car and, you know, think of the poor pastor rushing around doing this, that and the other, and I don't know, you know, it just seems it's a funny one. So to answer these questions, we need to review the early history of the church. It's tricky because there isn't that much historical data between the closing of the Book of Acts and the rising of the church fathers in the sort of the second century. We know that the Jewish Christians, known as the Nazarenes at the time, they fled to Pella in the east. When in AD 70, when the Romans came and sacked Jerusalem, they went off en masse virtually to find refuge in Pella. So, and that's where they existed until the 4th century. Still holding on to Jewish observances and Torah teachings, keeping the Saturday Sabbath and the dates of Passover according to Jewish tradition. But while the Jewish element had largely gone, you know, gone eastwards, obviously the church that was left behind started, you know, following Gentile ways and Greek ways and Platonic ways. So the Gentile church scattered basically throughout the Roman Empire, not necessarily having a good time of it with the persecutions that were happening. Until Jerusalem is destroyed, in AD 135, though, actually Sabbath observance was the norm in even among, you know, among Gentiles in the church. They still kept hold of the Saturday, until AD now 135 is basically when Jerusalem was totally destroyed. Up to that point, Christianity was considered by the Romans as a sect of the Jews. So Sabbath observance was sort of seen as a Jewish thing, and, you know, if the Christians want to do it, that's fine. But now the Jews were very much such a nuisance that the Romans, you know, had to basically try to finish them off in AD 135. So the Jews now become a big enemy to the Romans. So the Christians are now thinking, right, maybe we're not as Jewish. You know, they sort of wanted to distance themselves a little bit from any connection with being Jewish because of the extra persecution that would entail. So Christians, in order to blend in and stay out of trouble, they started to adopt this Sunday Sabbath. And it's mainly because the Sunday was a day that the Romans had put aside as their sort of special day from Mithras, that's bull worship. Which was the accepted religion of the Roman Empire. These are the plain facts. It was basically expedient rather than any study of the New Testament that may have convinced them, or maybe God's changed his mind. Maybe the Sabbath has now moved from Saturday to Sunday. It's nothing to do with that. It was just politics and wanting to keep your head down a little bit. To remind us, the fourth commandment, going back to scripture, I'll read the whole thing out. You've got part of it there. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So I think it was the first thing in the Bible that was actually made holy, was the Sabbath. So this is very important to God. Is that Nigel saying something different? Yeah, you agree with me. Good. Yeah. So this is an awkward passage for many Christians, who insist that although Jesus has affirmed the other 9 commandments, for some reason he remained silent on this one. But yet Jesus was very vocal on those who misunderstood the meaning of the Sabbath, with what surely must be his last word on the subject. And he said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So if Jesus was Lord even of the Sabbath, so it sort of implies that it still had relevance, just like everything else that Jesus was Lord over. Otherwise, he would have added words such as, "And anyway, it has no meaning for you now that I'm here." So, of course, that's just reading into Scripture a little bit, but just to suggest that there's nothing really in Scripture that indicates that the Sabbath has changed in any way now that we're in a different dispensation, if that's the correct word to use. Genesis 2:2-3, "By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." So that's making it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Even Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, are reminded of the function of the Sabbath. And here we're going to Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews 4:9-11. "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following the example of disobedience." So again, it's this key word, rest, when we look at form and function, in a sense, really what's really tied up in the function of the Sabbath is this concept of rest. So the function is quite straightforward in the way it's rest. It's what the Sabbath is all about, rest. But the form is where we get into trouble. So there seems to be 3 possibilities for Christians. There you go, there's function. Perhaps it's an arbitrary day, given that in the Genesis creation account, there's no way of knowing whether the first day of creation was actually a Sunday by our reckoning, and consequently whether the Sabbath is on a Saturday by our reckoning. As God has yet to make his covenants with Abraham and Moses, it is more important to dwell on the function, the day of rest, rather than wondering what actual day it's referred to. Some may take that. I suppose it's a bit of a cop-out for those. It may not even be a cop-out. God may have put on your mind or in your heart that you need to have a day of rest in your life. But you're thinking to yourself, "But Saturdays, I have to work on the Saturday. I have to do this on the Saturday. So maybe Wednesday will be my Sabbath." And I'm not going to be all religious on you and say that's you shouldn't be doing that. Perhaps that will be for you. Perhaps, because the function is still the same, rest. Maybe it's not that important what day. I might be speaking blasphemy here, but I think the concept, the function, is all important. Rest, and if God is calling you to rest, even like maybe a Sunday, then as long as you.
Steve.
Not properly resting. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, who's that?
Can I make a comment, please?
Yeah.
Isn't Sabbath more about what God requires to honour him?
Yeah.
Isn't it more about God, this? Yeah. God's day of rest. And he wants his people to join with him and rest with him.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be more about honouring him?
The possibility that, obviously, God rested on one day, just that we happen to call that the Sabbath, and we happen to say that has to be the seventh day. You could be pedantic and say we may not even have the days of the week right. you know, going right back to the first day of creation, what we see as a Saturday might actually be a Wednesday. Yeah, that's been really pedantic. I'm just putting these things forward. I'm not saying I particularly agree and that I'd actually follow any one of these. And I think that's totally up to individuals. But I think it's becoming clear to me that the concept of Sabbath is important for all of us, and we just need to figure it out ourselves, how important, you know, how we actually incorporate that. And then it could well be the fact that taking the Hebrews 4 passage in a sort of broad sense, that we are in a Sabbath rest anyway through being believers. And I know that's what Chris Hill believes, and many others, I'm sure. And I'm not going to go against that either. So, in fact, I'm just about to say all these things anyway. The seventh day, the Sabbath rest, is for the seventh day of the week. That's another option, as described within the Ten Commandments. As the Ten Commandments are part of God's covenant with Moses, we can assume that the actual day, the seventh day of the week, had been fixed into the Hebrew calendar at that time, way before the pagan god Saturn was invented. Saturday. So that's, you know, one day, perhaps, you know, it is the Saturday. Period of rest, as I say, the idea of it may not be necessarily a single 24-hour period. The Sabbath rest perhaps is the experience of living in the light of the gospel in God's kingdom. So sort of three possibilities, and I think the key to it is Romans 14, which this chap, you know, I was talking about should actually follow. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister, or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. So this is, you know, a warning for Christians in their behavior with each other. And I think that's, you know, a scripture that we should all really take to mind and sort of end our squabbling over these issues, even though it is an important issue. Let's not judge each other. Let's not forget that God commands us to rest, however we may interpret this. In the light of this, let's return to the first question posed earlier. Why did the church stop celebrating the Saturday Sabbath as a day of rest? The answer is given by the official proclamation of Emperor Constantine, the man who created the concept of Christendom, with Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. Here's his first proclamation regarding the change of Sabbath in AD 321. I'm not sure if I've actually got this. He actually said, on the venerable day of the sun, Sunday, let the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. So there's a hint there that, remember, this is a political proclamation. It was already the venerable day of the sun, the Sunday. It's made a lot more official in AD 364 with the proclamation of the Council of Laodicea, which I think I have got here, where it says, Christians shall not Judaize and be idle on Saturday, but shall work on that day. Work. But the Lord's day they shall especially honour. And as being Christians, shall, if possible, do no work on that day. Sort of a slight concession to the concept of rest. If, however, they are found Judaizing, they shall be shut out from Christ. So everything very political, anti-Semitic, this, you know, taking everything away from the original concept of the, you know, the Saturday Sabbath. So what do we conclude from this? Firstly, that the instigation of the change of the Sabbath was political, born out of the Christian anti-Semitism that was very endemic to Christendom in those days. Secondly, that the initial intention was to emulate the mechanism of the Sabbath through enforcement. if this is no different to what the Jewish people were urged to do on the Sabbath, then we're just moving from a Saturday to a Sunday. But I'll suggest that the idea of the Sunday perhaps being a day of rest is not, it's more of an enforced thing in order to sort of, in a sense, make a mockery out of it. But what is the most important thing is that Saturday should not be a day of rest. This is the main thing that they're trying to say, is we've got to move as far as possible from anything the Jewish people may do. They may rest on the Saturday, but if any of you are caught resting on a Saturday, then you're in big trouble. So this is, you know, how the church got going with, from Constantine onwards. So the Church of Constantine was born out of political expediency. After all, if Christianity was going to be the official religion of the Roman Empire, then it would effectively be the tool of the Roman Empire. It's always the Roman Empire that would be first in order to be able to rule the people effectively. What better way was there to unify the empire than is to give them a set of ideas to believe in? The trouble is that Christianity itself wasn't unified. So his first task, Constantine, was to firm up a unified set of beliefs, then give firm instructions how these beliefs should be followed. And this is all done at the Council of Nicaea. And at the time, this is when all the cathedrals and the churches were being built. And when they basically made the proclamations about this, the Sunday change, you know, the Saturday changing to the Sunday. And also, as we'll see a bit later, the Passover, the day of the Passover was changed as well. So this answers the second question. Why was it decided that God only requires our presence on one day a week, Sunday? Political expediency. It suited Constantine and those who followed to declare to the people that their only religious obligations were to attend church on a Sunday and try to abstain from work that day. And that's where we get the Sunday Sabbath. So as I said earlier, this whole concept of the Sunday Sabbath, or the Sabbath in the way that Christendom defined it, was basically saying that is your religious day and the rest of the week is your own. And this is Plato, it's dualism. And we still see that now, you know, and we all know Sunday Christians, and they feel all they need to do is turn up for 45 minutes on the Sunday and you know, God is happy with them and they can do what they like the rest of the week. And that is just something that has been part of the Christian mindset for 2,000 years. And as I say, it's still there. And it takes a real sort of a bit of sort of self-examination to really break out of that mindset. But believe, you know, that Satan has used Platonism to really, you know, get people controlled and sort of stuck in their rut. And we need to sort of break out of these things. And the other hand. Also.
Yeah, Steve, I was just thinking here, isn't it more a case that, you know, we've got a mixture here going on where Sunday came in under Constantine. I mean, the very early church were always Jewish believers, or those who had converted to Judaism, and they stuck to the Sabbath, the writings of the word, and they stuck to the true Passover dates. Yep. And there was a stronghold that held out against Constantine and the things that he tried to change. In fact, eventually, obviously, he did change. Mm. But don't you think it's important that today, the body of believers understands the history, so they're set free from this deception, which has clearly come from the enemy of God?
Yeah, absolutely. That's why I write books. And education is the best way to deal with ignorance.
Yes.
But unfortunately, most Christians tend to live at the moment and have got some most concept of history. And what we have now is what's always been, you know, and it's just a shame. But, you know, it's our duty to teach those who, you know, who don't understand these concepts, because it's important. You know, I've been banging away on this Plato thing for donkey's years, and I know David has as well. But it's still so important. It's such a simple concept of, you know, dualism, of the separation between the physical and the spiritual, and yet it's wrecked so much in the church. It's unbelievable. And I think you get the power. Knowledge is power. Once you have the knowledge of what's going on, you break out of it, and you realise that God is a holistic God. You know, everything together, not just spiritual and physical, sort of separated. And that, as I say, in so much that we do. And this Sunday Sabbath thing is very much a part of the problem.
That's why the Lord says, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge."
Yeah.
It's a lack of knowledge of his word. It's a lack of knowledge of the language, their heritage, and also all the deception that's been sort of mixed in along the way. But it does say that the truth will set them free. And it does say, as we know the Lord, we'll walk in truth, and more truth will set us free as we walk with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But I think there's a lot of hope.
Yeah, absolutely. And we're getting there. You know, we're finding more people coming to our conferences and waking up to it, and obviously there are other groups around the country that are waking up to this, but it's still a slow process. And my sort of big thing is, it's the young people. You know, we find it hard to sort of break through to young people, and let's face it, when you're young, you know, you're living for the moment, you don't care about what's gone behind you. You don't want to necessarily listen to your old fogies. You know, I'm talking about my son Johnny, who's totally on fire for the Lord. I mean, he's 27 and he's got his own ministry and all that, but I can't get him to read any of my books or even listen to me. But then he's coming to our conference in October, so you can all have a go at him. But we really need these younger ones to understand church history and the freedoms that they can have by breaking away from these structures. They just don't realize what freedom there is, and when they do realize it, you know, we'll see these young people rising up and in truth, and not just emotionalism as what tends to rule their heart. But there you go. So moving totally away from my subject here. So this is an aside, actually. There's a bit of interesting sort of evidence for the Sabbath actually being the seventh day, because going back to the original Hebrew, the actual word Shabbat has I wish I could write, there is a way that I can actually write on these things, but I'll probably mess it up. But Shabbat has a three-letter Hebrew root of Shin Bet Tov, the three letters, Shin, the Sh, and the B, and the T, the Shabbat. It's quite interesting because it's very similar to the Hebrew word for the number seven, Sheba, Shin Bet Ayin. So it gives more evidence to the fact, you know, the word Sabbath and the word seven are very much from the same sort of root idea. So, you know, just you tell that to a Sunday Shabbat person, see what they say. And they'll probably say, yeah, well, according to ISO 14666, Sunday is the seventh day.
how do we then relate to, say, 1 Corinthians 16:1, when you come together on the first day of the week to take up the collection? Acts 20, Paul stayed at Troas for 6 days so he could break bread with the disciples on the first day of the week. Yeah. How do we tie that into the celebration?
Saturday night.
It could be Saturday. The first day of the week, it starts at the evening of the day before. Yeah. So you can be pedantic and say, yeah, that was a Saturday anyway. But
you wouldn't regard that as the seventh day, would they? It's after dusk, so it's the first day of the week.
Probably not. But there's no reason. There's no reason why they shouldn't be meeting on the Sunday. Oh, do you want to just?
Yeah, I'll mute you.
Just talk among yourselves for about a minute.
Now we can find out who can lip read.
Well, you won't be able to see him while we're talking. It's when they're not going to focus on him.
When was the Council of Nicaea?
325.
Thank you.
Earlier, Steve said something which I only half heard. Can anyone tell me? He said something about the Jewish believers went off somewhere, which left the...
Yes. To Pella.
Pella. P-E-L-L-A.
Yeah.
Pella. P-E-L-L-A.
I've never heard about that.
Yeah. There are a few books. There was a book by Hugh Schoenfield. I've got it in here somewhere behind me. Big yellow thing. The history of the Messianic or Hebrew Christianity, and it gives you little bits of snippets of information, and that's one of them. And I think I might have got this wrong. David will tell me if I'm wrong. They were in the problem for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem was the Bar Kokhba revolt, because Simon Bar Kokhba was like the leader of this big Jewish revolt that the Romans put down, but he was declared the Messiah by Rabbi Akiva, I believe. The Jewish believers thought they cannot ally themselves with a false Messiah, so they all fled, and the ones that stayed behind all got killed, you know. So in fact God saved them, and you know, just through the historical process, and so they fled to Pella. Why at Pella, I have no idea, but I suppose they had to go somewhere.
that really cemented the rift between the church and the synagogue. From that point on, the rabbis and the synagogue particularly tried to de-Christianize the church. So you've got the famous prayer.
The added benediction.
To against Christians, and the fixing of the date of Easter that we're talking about, that was a deliberate attempt to de-Judaize Christianity. But equally, the rabbis declared that the feast for the first fruits would always be Nisan 16, which detached it from the festival, the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead.
You can bring this up in a minute. I'm about to cover that. I think I will sort of move on to. I've still got a few things to say about the Sabbath. Just some interesting points about the Sabbath. Is that, you know, to the rabbis, particularly even now and all through the ages, the Sabbath has been really eulogized by the Orthodox Jewish community, in the sense of almost deifying the Sabbath. And some of them would even, when you light the candles on the Friday night, it's almost seeing the Sabbath as almost like a goddess, sort of summoning in the Sabbath. And that's taking it to an extreme. And so here's sort of one example. The Sabbath is the presence of God in the world, open to the soul of man. And there's a lot of eulogizing about the Sabbath. So I think, when Jesus says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, it's always better to sort of bear that in mind. Quiet. Jesus is the Lord. We have to make sure the Sabbath isn't seen as a substitute for Jesus, you know. And that tends to be what happens in Judaism, is lots of quiet. Can you hear that?
Yeah.
Oh, right, it's telling me my Zoom meeting started. We're a bit clever, isn't it? It's only an hour out.
You look at your clock forward.
I think it's something about that, yeah. And there's loads and loads of quotes, but you don't actually get Christian writers eulogising the Sunday Sabbath as much, don't you think? But that's a particularly a Jewish
thing. Except in the Western Isles of Scotland.
Yeah.
Even stricter than the Jews.
Can't get any food on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day.
Yeah, absolutely. But even then, I think David Pawson's teaching, wasn't it, from Revelation, when they suggested, when you see the word the Lord's Day, and people said, well, that was in Revelation, John was saying we should be meeting on the Sunday, therefore. But it was an adjective, isn't it? It was a Lordy day rather than the Lord's Day, I think, when the vision came to John. So the Scotties have got it wrong, totally.
The Lordly Day is thought to be the day of which they had to sacrifice incense to Caesar once a year. That's the description.
I don't want to run out of time, so I want to move on to you've got to get the book. I mean, most of you've read the book, so the rest of it is in the book. The Sabbath. But I think we've sort of got to the the core of it. Okay, I'll sort of a summary here. A Hebraic attitude would be to celebrate Sabbath in whatever way is right for your particular circumstance and where you are certain God is leading you, which may not be where God is leading others. If you take the Greek attitude of transforming your particular experience into some sort of doctrine or ritual, then you will slip into a judgmental attitude about others who just don't get it. This is not a righteous path and would only serve to feed those on the outside who are suspicious about the motives of those who keep the Sabbath, reinforcing the view that they are Judaizers. So, you know, in the spirit of Romans 14, we just got to be wary of, you know, how we are presenting ourselves. And let's face it, if we call ourselves Hebraic, you know, that word is just loaded with so much negativity as it is. Mm-hmm. Last thing we want to do is to say to people, right, you know, you realize now, you know, you've got to worship on the Saturday. If you worship on the Sunday, you're worshiping a pagan god called Zeus, you know. And yeah, you know, and some of them even say, you know, that the word Jesus is actually Zeus in disguise. So every prayer that every Christian's ever had to Jesus is actually to Zeus, to some of these extreme Hebraic people. So really got to watch it. You've got to watch. We have to look for the balance. And our job is not just to evangelize the world, but is actually to teach the church. And you don't teach the church by condemning it or being judgmental. In the same way, we shouldn't be reaching the world by condemning and being judgmental to non-believers. So, you know, we just have to have the right attitude in how we convey this information to others. Okay, Passover. I might as well hand over to David now. Just to say, he doesn't do much. In fact, funnily enough, David, I had a copy of your book. So David's written a book about Passover, basically the timing of Passover, that he wrote with Peter Sammons. I had a copy of it, and I've just sent it to someone because he was asking the same questions about the timing of Passover. So I've actually sent him the book. So so if any of you haven't got David's book and very keen to know about, you know, the timings of what happened in those days in Nisan, then certainly David will send you a copy. Mm-hmm. We should be advertising it actually now.
For a fee. Don't forget the fee.
The fee. Yeah, there's always a fee. Scottish, judgmental and money mad.
Trying to help David get food on the table. Behave yourself, Mr. Mal.
Yeah, that's true.
Okay. Does that mean that you'll have a copy of it anyway at the next conference?
Yeah, you had it at the last one, didn't you, I think? And Peter gave a talk about it. Yeah. I'm sure there's many
you
more.
You bought one, Pat?
I've got one on the feast, but Peter Sammons has said.
That one. Aye.
No, I think Steve's talking about 3 days and three nights.
Yeah. So David Searle's book, written with Peter Sammons.
That one.
It's been out for some time, but they don't really publicise it that much. So they should.
Ah, right, yes, I have. Yeah. I was looking at this one.
Oh, there we go. What about this one?
That one. I'm in trouble.
Okay, I'll get all your books out now. So there you go. Right, we're going to do the Passover. So start off with the scripture. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Matthew 28:1. So the early church acknowledged the historical significance of this event and celebrated it based on the Passover meal. Nisan 14th. In the Hebrew calendar, considered to be the day of the crucifixion. Well, David, do you agree with that?
Yeah,
absolutely. Nisan 14?
Yeah.
If you don't, I mean, these people have got this really long name for no reason at all, because the people that actually followed that concept were called quartodecimanismists, or word to that, which actually means
14.
They mean 14 people. They're no, the 14ers.
Number 14, quartodecimanism.
Yeah, so they're the 14ers.
14, yeah.
The 14ers, yeah. So that's all it basically means. So these people were, you know, a sizable chunk of the church, in the early days. And by early days, we're talking about the early days when a lot of Christians were still doing the Saturday Sabbath. So this is the days before the Roman Empire started changing things. So obviously this is not going to last for too long. So Jewish Christians had a dilemma. Should they celebrate Passover in the traditional sense with other Jews, or a Passover in the light of Jesus among themselves? And I didn't know this until I researched it, but in AD 175, this chap called Melito of Sardis, he created the first Passover Haggadah. So those of you who have been to Passover services, the book that you use to follow the Haggadah, which is the telling, is the book that's been passed down, you know, right from earlier days. And I've had about six or seven different ones, and you know, you can get so many of them. But this chap, he actually was the first one to create a Passover Haggadah, not just with all the Jewish ritual in it, but also taking Jesus into account. And it was called Peri Pascha. So you can see the word Pascha, which comes from Pesach, the Paschal Lamb. You know, it's all connected, Passover. And it starts by recounting the Exodus story from Exodus 12, but then splices in Jesus' story, prompted by 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in this book, Peri Pascha, he compares Jesus' victory over death with Moses' victory over the Pharaoh. And he also identifies the broken matzah, near the unleavened bread. Are you all familiar with the Seder service with Passover? You've probably all been to Passovers.
Yeah.
In a Christian sense. Maybe you haven't. So.
No, I'm not really all fear with it.
Okay. Well, there's one concept that's probably important in the sense of giving us an understanding of the background to the Last Supper. And that is when Jesus, when he did the Last Supper, the ritual that came down through Jewish tradition is to have the three unleavened breads in a pouch, sort of three of them in sort of pockets. And that's meant to signify, I think, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or the priests, the Levites and the rest. But in the sense of how we've come to understand it, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So when what Jesus basically did, and what the rabbi would always do in a Passover service, is take out the middle matzah and break it in half. And so the idea of Jesus doing that, taking out the middle matzah, which is the one that which is the Son, you know, the Son of God, and taking that out and breaking it, and then the next part of the service is the bit that's broken is put into a linen cloth and hidden away or buried. So you can sort of see all this richness that has come out through the Passover service that alludes to what happened to Jesus. So his body is broken on the cross. It's wrapped up in this linen shroud and buried. And the word that's called for the bit that's buried is aphikomen. And apparently it first comes into use in this book, this Peri Pascha, back in AD 175. And this aphikomen is like the dessert. So at the end of the service, the child or the children are asked to look for this buried shroud. And when they find it, it's taken back to the rabbi. So with Jesus, he would take the matzah that signifies his broken body. And that's when he would break it and share it among everyone else. So in a traditional Jewish Passover, they would still bring that matzah back and share it. But Jesus would add those other words, this is my body. And in the same way, with the wine that he drinks, it just happens to coincide with the cup of redemption in the Jewish Passover service. So that is the cup that Jesus took and said, you know, this is my blood. So it's his body, the unleavened bread without sin, and the cup, which is the cup of redemption. So this is wonderful picture from the Last Supper.
So, Steve, is there evidence that goes right back to the first century? And when did those traditions start?
Yeah, some of them, I think, like the Afikoman, it's hard to know. You're given such sketchy details in the Gospels. I mean, you've got the dipping of the sop, and you've got the idea of the cuts and certain elements. Mm. We can read things in, but at the end of the day, we don't really know. And I haven't read anything, and you probably haven't read anything either, that proves that all the things in the service were literally around at the time of Jesus.
But obviously it was in 175 AD, which is much closer to the first century than we are. It's interesting because the Jews say Afikoman means dessert.
Yeah.
It's a Greek word, which means I have come.
Oh, really? Yeah, it's funny that it should be a Greek word, though.
A Greek word in a Hebrew service. Jesus saying, I have come, you know, here's my body.
I didn't realise that was the literal meaning of it.
I could go into the Greek tenses, but it's a bit late.
So anyway, so you can see that certainly the early Christians, not just the Jewish Christians, were sort of, you know, still doing Passovers, basically. I've got it here. The Greek term is actually Afikomenos. Afikomenos. So anyway, at the end of the second century, Pope Victor I, he tried to excommunicate these quartodecimanists, the 14ers, in order to maintain some kind of unity in the church. He failed. Interestingly, the fact is that by this time many were favouring the closest Sunday to the date in order to match up the gospel records, if not the actual date. So it's this really sort of strong sort of Sunday sort of feeling in the church, that even anything religious had to be on a Sunday, quite interestingly. In the Jewish, even now in Judaism, you know, you celebrate Passover, etc., basically on the day of the week that it falls on. You know, you don't sort of say, oh, we'll do it the closest Saturday. They actually do it on the actual day. But in sort of Christian tradition, we always want to do everything on a Sunday. But again, that's because church and state, you know, people working during the week, Sunday's a convenient day to do your religious stuff. It's all this dualism stuff. You know, it's sort of very unconscious. And of course, if the church did say, you know, that we would celebrate Easter on the actual day that it occurs, whether it's a Tuesday, Wednesday or Thursday, then it probably wouldn't sell so many merchandise and there won't be so many people in the church because they'll be at work, you know. So there's a lot of politics that goes into these things. But, you know, it's just interesting that we start seeing from the second century that these 14ers weren't so much in favour. Right, my son's just arrived. Hope he doesn't want to. Oh, do you want to close my door?
Yeah,
kind of. Yeah, so. There you go. It's what happens when the wife's not here, you know, it's anarchy. But so basically, the growing Jewish anti-Jewish sentiment in the church reached a new level when the Emperor Constantine declared Christianity as the state religion of the Roman Empire. On the issue of the dating of Resurrection Day, he was adamant, but I was going to give you a 1980s cultural reference, but most of you won't get it, so I won't say it, unless you really beg me. No, I won't. So he wrote this long letter. I'm not sure if I've actually put it on here. It's definitely in the book. Here's some of it. So this is not the whole letter, this is just the bits that are interesting. At this meeting, so this is Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. At this meeting, the question concerning the most holy day of Easter was discussed. First of all, it appeared an unworthy thing that in the celebration of this most holy feast, that we should follow the practice of the Jews, who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin, and are therefore deservedly afflicted with blindness of soul. For we have it in our power, if we abandon their custom, to prolong the due observance of this ordinance to future ages by a truer order, which we have preserved from the very day of the Passion until the present time. Let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd, for we have received from our Saviour a different way, but how should they be capable of forming a sound judgment, who since their parricidal guilt in slaying their Lord have been subject to the direction not of reason but of ungoverned passion and are swayed by every impulse of the mad spirit that is in them. So you had a real high view of the Jewish people. That's basically the view of so many in the church, and it's just trying to justify, you know, his political decisions by basically just diminishing the Jews in the, you know. And it's quite interesting that at the Council of Judea, it's called Council of Nicaea, I don't think there were any bishops or anything from Jewish origin. It was totally Gentile by that time. There had been sort of Jewish bishops in the early days. In fact, quite a few of the early popes were actually Jewish, and certainly the bishops of Jerusalem, but then that really filters out very quickly, and so by this time everything's political and everything's totally anti-Jewish. So as a politician, he achieved his objectives under the pretense of unity, but as a Christian afflicted with the virus of anti-Semitism, well, when I say Christian, it's inverted commas, he couldn't resist some very nasty digs towards the Jewish people. So Passover was no more in Christendom replaced by Easter, named after an old English goddess called Ostra, if that's the right way of saying it, who already was Ishtar as well, wasn't it? Who already happened to have a feast in her honour at that time of the year. In terms of timing, the initial binding rules were its total independence from the Jewish calendar and the actual date of the festival, and the need for universal acceptance in the name of church unity. And now it's the first Sunday after the full moon, after the March equinox. So what's really happened, just sort of looking at the nitty-gritty in the summary, as with the Sabbath controversy, is that a biblical event has been stripped away from its context and applied according to the whims of the rulers of the established church. God did not have a say in it. Nobody asked him what he thought about it, or probably even informed him of their decision once they've made it. Just one of the many symptoms of a church that has abandoned the original model of a God-centered enterprise and has created a new model that puts man and his needs dead center. So that's all I'm going to do today. It's just just a preamble, just starting. We're sort of going to go more into going back to Ephesians 2 next time, and also starting to look at what the church has lost by stripping itself away from the Jewish roots. And it's the basis of the talk that I gave at the conference, but there'll be a lot more and nicer pictures as well. So is there any questions or comments? Silence is golden.
I've got a slightly controversial comment. I can leave until a bit later if anybody else has got a more constructive thing to say.
No, go on, do it.
Thank you, Steve.
Yes.
Go on, Nigel, go on.
Thank you, Steve, for a very good evening. Thank you, Jackie.
Just have your comment.
Well, I've just been researching the pagan roots of Easter, and Ange has sent me some very helpful links and documents to some original research that's been done on this subject, and it would seem that the connection with Eostre, the supposed Saxon god, may not be a reliable truth. It's more that obviously there are lots of opinions on the matter, but it's probably more reliable to say that the pagan roots are traceable more clearly to Ishtar.
Ishtar, yeah.
And
well, you can see the connection with the words. Ishtar, yes, could become Easter.
that there is... There
Ishtar, what is the origin of Ishtar? Is that Middle Eastern?
It goes back to Astarte, Ashtaroth in the Old Testament.
Ashtaroth, that's the root, yes. The question about the... Well, the problem is I've only half read the material that I've just been sent, so I don't think I should be speaking of authority. But the reason I mention it is only because a lot of articles have come out this Easter discrediting the pagan roots of Easter because Bede is the only person who has written about Eostre, and there's no record of Eostre anywhere else in ancient
Literature. Oh, interesting.
So unless you can tell us something different.
Well, I don't think it really matters. The fact is that pagan, whether it's Ishtar or Eostre, doesn't really matter. The fact is that it was an existing festival, I'd imagine, at that time of the year. Probably a goddess being worshipped, and it's probably had a similar story to the Easter story about resurrection, yeah. New life and all that.
That's right.
I couldn't say any more because I don't really know anymore. But
well, the only reason it's relevant to say it does matter is because there's been a rash of these articles saying that Easter is at root a Christian festival, not a pagan festival, because of this doubt thrown on Bede being the only person to talk about Eostre.
Right.
They've totally ignored the.
Where do they say the word Easter comes from then?
From the word east.
East.
The sun rising in the east.
That's a good one.
What it was in Latin when Constantine wrote his letter. It would have been Latin, it wouldn't have said Easter anyway. But it's interesting that the Eastern Church, which is, used to be Turkey and across the Middle East, still celebrates Passover on Nisan 14, as well as the Day of Resurrection.
And they use the word Pascha still, don't they?
They use the word Pascha, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah.
As a Paschal lamb, yeah.
Isn't this sort of the... I keep getting these emails from certain people about the history of the church has followed these two lines, the Alexandrian line and the Antioch line.
Yes.
And the Western church comes from Alexandria and gets most things wrong. But to say the true church or the more pure church is the Antioch line, which I think has gone into Eastern Christianity, where you've got things being preserved like the Pascha and other concepts. But I don't know much more about that. I just wonder... Nigel, you should research that for next week.
I've done a lot of I have done a lot of research.
So you know about that, those sort of two lines.
I haven't heard about it used to try and say that the Eastern Christianity is more kosher, but I've heard about it in terms of the
In terms of Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy only infected the Alexandrian line. Because the philosophers, that's where they were, like Clement of Alexandria and Origen and people like that.
Yes.
But the Antioch, it was suggested that the Jewish Christians, after they went to Pella, then they went north to Antioch.
Right.
And so there was still a lot of Jewish influence in the early church, more so in the Antioch sort of line. Well,
that's where the big debate came with Pope Victor, who wanted to excommunicate them. There'd been an earlier deputation headed by Polycarp, who was Bishop of Sardis, to Rome to sort this question out. And it was the Asiatic churches, so what is now Turkey, what was Asia Minor, and across into Lebanon and Israel, those churches, yes, that's the school of Antioch, who kept to the Jewish dates.
And that's where they say that the Celtic influence in Ireland came from the Antioch line. That's why the early Celt, the Iona community, they kept Passover and Sabbath.
Persecuted out of existence by Saint Augustine when he came. Yeah. Not Augustine of Hippo, but first Archbishop of Canterbury.
Yeah,
brought Roman Christianity and exterminated.
Apparently, the thing was it the council with Whitby was the Saxon king and his wife. One was following the Celtic Christianity, and one was following the Roman Christianity.
Yeah.
And they decide, you know, was the husband right or the wife? The wife won over the husband. On the simple thing was that according to their understanding on scripture, the line that comes from Roman Christianity had a line that goes all the way back to Saint Peter, who had the keys to the church. So that's the only authority that they held on to as being important, rather than the biblical authority that the other line had.
Mm. Yeah. Pope Victor did say that the celebration of Easter on a Sunday, on the first day of the week, was something which had been handed down to them by Peter and Paul, where the Eastern churches said their tradition was handed down to them by John. So there was a division right back then.
Well, it is, because when you mentioned Polycarp, because Polycarp was a student of John, wasn't he?
He was, yes.
He was one of the good guys, wasn't he, Polycarp?
He was, yeah.
One of the only church fathers that wasn't into Greek philosophy, you know. Yeah, it's fascinating stuff. So, yeah. More to research, Nigel.
Yeah, I was going to say, I've never heard of Easter being named after the English goddess Esotori or whatever the hang. But I have heard the other story, Ashtaron, and what Nigel said.
Ishtar and Ashtaroth.
Uh-huh. I've heard that side of it, but never this other one, Steve. Oh.
Shall I stop the recording, Steve?
Yeah, you might as well. Yeah.